The book of Ruth, chapter 2. Book of Ruth, chapter 2, and reading from verse 1 through verse 7. I had originally titled this The Working of Providence, and then I changed it to Providence Working, and then I changed it to Things Don't Just Happen. So I like that better. So Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, yeah, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. I think it's always helpful as Christians and necessary for us as believers to always remind ourselves of the providence of God. We Reformed believers sometimes take for granted the sovereignty of God and the sovereign purposes of God, because we know that that is who God is and that is how God works. But it is the working of providence that sometimes might cause us many, many difficulties and many troubles and trials. Job was certainly a man who believed in the sovereignty of God, and yet was exposed, wasn't he, to some very trying circumstances that the providence of God brought about in his life. The same goes for Joseph, the same goes for Daniel, the same goes for all the saints, all the people of God. They believe, or ought to believe, that God is over all. He is King of kings. He is sovereign. And in light of that, they ought to believe confidently that what God is doing, he does for that which is best for us, and that which is good for us, and that which is for his glory. Yet sometimes we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, in trying circumstances that might not be of our own making. They are the making of God, without question. And we are distressed and confused as to why God should permit such things to happen in our lives. It is very important, very imperative, that as Christians who confess the sovereignty of God and the sovereign purposes of God, that we understand specifically that the providence of God is the unfolding and the working out of his great sovereignty. And we certainly confess that God is like that. That is why I think it is always helpful to remind ourselves of how God works and the sovereign purposes of God. The confession of faith and other confessions of faith, they make this very poignant observation about God's providence. They say that God is the good creator of all things. That God is the good creator, the originator, if you like, of all things. And the all things part, which includes your life, my life, which includes every aspect of your life, the all things part finds its origin not in the world, not in circumstances, not in the trials of life, not in your friends and your fellowship and relationship, but only in God. The origin of all good things that come to you come from a good God, and they originate and find their origin only in God. They do not find their origin in chance. They do not find their origin in fate. They do not find their origin in the accidents of life. And they do not find their origin simply because history might seem to repeat itself. They find their origin in God. They come from God. The origin of all things lies with God and in God. He is the originator, the beginner, the sustainer, the maintainer of every single thing. And so we acknowledge that when we acknowledge that confession, when we make that confession, we are saying that the providence of God is that all those things, all things of life, come from a good God, and not only come from Him, but are absolutely controlled by Him. Not one aspect of life is missed by God, is unknown to God, comes apart from God. No, all things of our lives come from God and are controlled by Him. That includes trouble. That includes disease. That includes accidents. That includes trials. All such things. Every single thing comes to us from a good hand of God. God even permits us to wander. God even permits us to sin. God even allows us, it would seem, to get away with stuff. And yet we know that God knows, and God controls, and God is sovereign over all things. In fact, the confession goes on quite clearly to make this statement in the providence of God, that the God who is the creator of all good things is the same God who upholds those things, is the same God who directs those things, the same God who disposes all those things, the same God who governs every single aspect of our lives, who governs every creature, every ant that crawls on the ground, every bird that alights in the tree or flits its way across the sky, every beetle that makes its way wherever it goes. God, God is sovereign over all His creatures. The question you might ask yourself, well, how is it possible for God to maintain, direct my life and every single aspect, all the nooks and crannies, all the open things, all the closed, hidden, secret things? How is it possible for God to control all those things? The confession says, number one, it is by His infinite power and wisdom. He knows, and He has the power to do it. By His infinite power and wisdom. Number two, by His infallible foreknowledge. God knows all things. And His knowledge of all things is without error or without mistake. It's infallible. So He knows everything about me. What's significant about that is my insignificance. It is significant to God. And though I may seem to myself significant at times, yet at other times I feel quite insignificant in the big scheme of things. Not to God. For every part of His puzzle is woven together by the fabric of His infallible power and wisdom and His control. Down to the very basics of life. Things like food that I need to eat, jobs that I need to have and work at, and so on. It is also, thirdly, by the free and immutable counsel of His will that God has determined all things. God has decreed all things. Therefore, all of those things happen, come to pass, because God has infallibly, unchangeably, immutably made those decrees to bring them about. Some of you are older than me, and some of you are younger than me. It doesn't really matter how old you are, or how young you are. God is sovereign over every aspect of your life. Sometimes we who are older and growing older may be more attuned to the working of God in this way. Because when you're young, you have the vigor of your strength and the power of your body, and you tend not to concern yourself with weakness and frailty and the decline of years and of age. But I wish to remind you that in the power of youth, God is still absolutely, sovereignly in control. Just as He is in the frailty of our humanity as we get older and we find ourselves sick and feeble and frail, it's the same God who brought you from the vigor of youth to the end. God is sovereign. God is a providential God. God who creates all good things and maintains all good things. And God does this, the confession says quite beautifully, for His glory. Not for your glory, it's for your good. But it's not for your glory, it's for His glory. For the praise, and you ask yourself, well, what does it mean to give God glory? This is what the confession says. It is for the praise of His wisdom. It is for the praise of His power. It is for the praise of His justice. It is for the praise of His infinite goodness. It is for the praise of His mercy. Beautiful mercy to us, right? And we who are believers have come to know and to experience this beautiful mercy of God. And the confession then goes on to say that all of those things, from the least of us to the greatest, from the simple, if you like, to the complex of situations, they all rest and they all reside in the immutable foreknowledge, counsel, perfections of God. This is our God. This is the God that we confess and we believe. This is not the God that is on demand 24/7 by us, that we can just dial in and say, you need to do this for me or that for me. No, this is the God who has determined all the thises and the thats from before the foundation of the world. Our God, sovereign over us in love, in mercy, and in kindness. And with that eternal decree of God, He has ordained all the first causes of Himself, by Himself, but all the second causes that result as well, by which all things, the confession says, happen, occur by necessity, by freedom, and by contingency. So a good God ordains necessarily and uses all of the means that He has ordained into place. But at the same time, the confession, and this is what I love about the statements on providence, at the same time, God is absolutely free to work without the means, secondary means, absolutely free to work without them, to work above them, and to work apart from them. God doesn't need the secondary means or causes. He has ordained them, but He doesn't need them. If God needs to superimpose Himself above circumstances, He's free to do it because He's God. He does as He pleases, the Bible says. Sometimes it's difficult to grasp these things. So I took this thing about providence. Things don't just happen because the confession says all things are good. Come from His hand. So therefore, things don't just happen. How does that translate into Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 7? How does it work out in a Moabite's life? Right? In Ruth's life, how does the providence of God demonstrate it? Well, let me give you some ways in which the providence of God, I think, works itself out in Ruth's life. First of all, in her birth. Who is she? She's a Moabite. She's a pagan. She's born in this land of Moab. But the Bible, you know, has interesting things to say about birth and about birthplaces. For example, the Apostle Paul, in talking to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17, this is what he said. He said that God has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. In other words, the time frame of your life, my life, the time frame of Julius Caesar or Genghis Khan, the time frame of an Adolf Hitler, the very worst that whatever you can imagine, the time frame and the boundaries in which they live are determined by God. Now, you know, the vast, I don't want to say, maybe that's maybe an exaggeration, many, many people in America are immigrants. They've come from somewhere else. They have come from their birthplace, if you like, and this is now their place. God has determined the birthplace and the boundaries of their life, where it should be lived and how it should be lived. And we find ourselves tonight the very recipients of the control of God as to our birth and our birthplaces and where we are in the country in which we live. Ruth is born in Moab. The farthest thing from her mind growing up in Moab is Yahweh. No idea of God. No comprehension of God. Just like you and I, when we are born, have no comprehension of God. No relationship to Him except under condemnation. And usually when we're very young, we are completely unaware of that condemnation of God. So Ruth, her birthplace is determined by God. Her birth is determined by God. Her life is determined by God. Now, I know this personally because I was born in a country that has subsequently changed its name 3 times. Okay? So that my birth certificate has the name of a country that has long since been gone, changed its name, which is now long since gone, changed its name the 3rd time, now since long gone, and now exists as another country. So I know this personally. You try living without a sense of belonging. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing when your birthplace doesn't exist. Right? It was at one time, but no longer. How do you live with that? How do you psychologically, emotionally, spiritually live? And I think spiritually is the secret or the answer, at least in my case. Because I understand some little bit of the providence of God. He determined my birthplace and my birth at a particular time in human history, like yours. And yet here we are in the providence of God. The greatest help, of course, to me, and I think to many others, is to understand that it is God who controls your life, right? It's God who is sovereign over every aspect of your life. That's the first thing. For Ruth, the providence of God is in her birthplace and in her birth. She is born a Moabite and she grew up in Moab. The furthest thing from God you could imagine, but not from God. Number 2, God's providence, as far as Ruth is concerned, surely is also seen in her cross-cultural marriage to Mahlon. That she marries the son of Elimelech and Naomi in the providence of God, right? Just like Kilian married Orpah in the providence of God, the other son. So her introduction into the family, the clan of Elimelech, is her introduction to Naomi, her mother-in-law. The providence of God. You remember it was a famine that drove Elimelech and Naomi out of Bethlehem, out of Judah. They left because of a famine in the land. That's the providence of God. That's God working out His purposes, the greater scheme of His plan and His purpose, that down through the years He will bring them together, a Moabite and the family of Elimelech. God working, doing these things. All of these details in His hand. Thirdly, surely the providence of God is seen in the death of Mahlon, her husband. He dies. And whether they had 10 years of marriage or had lived 10 years in the land, I take it as 10 years of marriage, and then he dies, the providence of God. Just like Kilian dies, right? The providence of God. Just like Elimelech dies, the providence of God. So now Naomi is left alone, the providence of God. Sovereignly working. Things don't just happen, though they happen. Isn't it the death of Mahlon that somehow seems to bind Ruth and Naomi closer together? Because from the moment of his death, it's like she sticks to Naomi as close as she can. 4, God's providence is seen in the sudden decision that Naomi makes to go back to Bethlehem. Because she heard, chapter 1, verse 6, that the Lord had visited his people and there was food available again. She makes a decision by herself to go back to Bethlehem. And Orpah and Ruth go with her. And then Orpah, of course, once she's confronted with the reality, there's going to be no son coming from me, there's no provision, goes back. But not Ruth. And so the providence of God is seen in the fact that a simple news report from Judah about food again in Bethlehem prompts Naomi to say, I'm going home. I'm going back to return. Number five, surely the providence of God is seen in that Ruth makes the decision to stay with Naomi. I mean, she could have gone back home. She seeks no husband, which in and of itself is remarkable because Boaz says in this very passage, whose young woman is this? She's a young woman. She's marriageable. And so Ruth's self-denial is seen. Surely she does not seek a husband because she loves Naomi, commits herself to Naomi. In fact, she commits herself, does she not, to an uncertain future because she's going back to foreigners who are not her people and who have a God that she knows nothing about, at least for most of her life. This commitment to Naomi comes out of a sudden realization, a conversion, I believe, to the Lord God. That God somehow has convinced her heart that He is the real God, the only God, and all those gods, Chemosh and Molech, that belong to the Moabites and the Ammonites, no, no. And that is why she makes her great covenant statement, doesn't she, in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Your God will be my God, your people, my people. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Where you die and are buried, I will die and be buried. The great covenant statement. That's an understanding of God that's now come into her mind and her heart. And she is filled with an understanding of that. So they go back together. The providence of God, right? The working out of God, of God's purposes. Not Naomi's purpose. Not Ruth's purpose. But God's purpose in and for their lives. And by the way, God brings them back at the perfect time. Because chapter 1 verse 22 says it was barley harvest in Bethlehem. They have just started to reap food. The very thing she had decided, had heard about, to go back and to obtain. There it is. Barley harvest. A perfect occasion. Worked out by a sovereign God. You know, food, this food from barley harvest, because it's the beginning of the barley harvesting season, means there's the promise of food to come. It exists, okay? The season is starting and you can go into the fields and reap barley and there'll be enough food throughout the season. No famine now, but the flourishing of God's hand upon the land and the production of food available for His people. It was, the text says, the beginning of barley harvest. So in all of these things, we can see, if we look at them, that it was God's hand that is directing all the affairs of both Naomi and Ruth, of all of their lives, working, maintaining, governing, and so on. Now you remember last time, in chapter 2, verse 1, we are introduced to this man, all of a sudden, Boaz, right? So the text tells us in verse 2, Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. By the connection, the clan of the Elimelech, it's a family relative, right? He is said to be a worthy man, the ESV, that's not quite the best translation because the Hebrew word is Gabor, which means mighty one. Just like Messiah in Isaiah 9 is El Gabor, the mighty God. So Boaz is Gabor, a mighty man, not just a worthy man, but a mighty man, and certainly is prosperous. He has fields. He is a wealthy man. He is a relative of Elimelech. Same clan, same family, same tribe. His name means quickness. It suggests vigor of life. You contrast, by the way, the name Boaz with the name Mahlon, Ruth's first husband. His name means sickness. Imagine naming your child sickness. He died. Right? He died. Not Boaz. Full of life, strength, vigor. The ESV underplays it when it says he's a worthy man. He was worthy in his character, there's no question about that. But he's mighty, he's powerful, he's strong. He controls the lives of people. Men in his fields, women in his fields who work, he has charge of them. Their lives, their well-being depends upon Boaz. He is truly a mighty man. He is there because of God. Right? Only because of God. And chapter 2 verse 1 introduces this family connection, right? Boaz is said to be a relative. We know him to be also a redeemer. You put the two words together, the relative and the redeemer, and you get a kinsman redeemer. That idea of a kinsman redeemer is everywhere from this point on in the book of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer then becomes the central figure in all that is worked out in the events that will follow in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Now, you know, this is about food. Obviously, food does not fall from the sky, except in the case of manna, right? But generally speaking, food does just not land on your doorstep, does not just fall from the sky, but food is a necessity of humanity. We need to eat because God designed us to eat food. So we need food to eat and to live. We believe that God provides us with our food, or to put it in the words of the Lord Jesus, our daily bread. It is God who sustains us through food. It is God who gives us food, who provides this bread for us. But daily bread does not just fall from the sky. No, it requires something. Number one, it requires work, right? You without work, there's no production. So work is required to produce food. Secondly, you have to earn money by working in order to buy, to purchase food. We all recognize this scenario because every single one of us is in that scenario. We have money, we earn money, we use the money, we buy food, we live, we survive. As a child, I did not make this connection, right? I assumed that food just happened. I did. I grew up in a, let us say, a prosperous or a wealthy home with servants, if you can believe that, where the bell was rung and the servant appeared with food. So I am familiar with some other kinds of things, another way of life. And this father, my father, goes to work every day. I did not make the connection. Why does he go to work? I thought that was something all men did. They just took off and went to work. That's what he did, right? Only later did I really come to understand that by working, my father was providing for the basic needs of life for us. For the family, food, clothing, housing, so on. Because those needs are universal for every single one of us. Right? We need to eat. We need food. I took food for granted. I no longer take food for granted. Because you have to work to eat. In fact, that is a biblical principle, isn't it? So, we need to eat food to survive. Naomi and Ruth need food to survive. They have come, or God has brought them, at the beginning of barley season. With food ahead of them, available, but it doesn't just come to them. Ruth understands that she needs to work in order to eat this food. So the provision of food requires work to the obtaining of food. God, food is available. I mean, it's everywhere available in America. But you can't just go into the store and help yourself to it without paying for it, right? Which is why Ruth asks the question or makes the statement in verse 2 about going and gleaning in the field. And she's simply showing us her initiative, right? She probably felt some responsibility towards Naomi, who is older, to care for her, to look after her. You notice what Boaz says, by the way. Look at verse 11 and 12. Boaz says in verse 11 and 12, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband." Notice the words. "All that has been done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." You notice that's Ruth's reputation, right? "Everything has been told me," Boaz said, "about what you have done." There's a reputation that has gone before her. She's unaware of it, but "everything has been told me," Boaz says. "I know everything about you." And Ruth, by the way, recognizes that she has obligations towards Naomi, let alone to herself, to survive, to live. And she seeks to fulfill those obligations. Now, I'm sure there are people in this world who think they can just get by and others will take care of them. Okay? That you just do nothing and people will somehow look after you. That's not the biblical pattern. That pattern exists. Jesus said you will always have the poor with you. You can do good to them anytime you want. That exists. But that is not the norm. That is not the normal pattern for life. Work, by the way, is not just a necessity, and it is not just an obligation. It is a God-given privilege to work. In fact, work is a God-given privilege because work is a pre-fall mandate. God put Adam in the garden. The Bible uses this language explicitly in Genesis 2:15, to work it and to keep it. Now, how am I going to maintain this garden of the Lord, Adam might say. God says, work and keep it. That's why you're there. Work originates in God. God created in 6 days the world and everything in it. He worked. And on the seventh day, he did what? He rested from all his work. So God worked. So we understand that work is a pre-fall mandate, therefore it is a God-given privilege, and because of the fall, work becomes a little difficult. It is laborious. It's not just labor, it's laborious work. It's hard work, isn't it? It's by the sweat of your brow, as the Bible teaches. It becomes very difficult work after the fall and the sin of Adam. Production of anything, the producing of any kind of work, whatever the work may be, requires effort, requires time. Sin, by the way, shows itself very quickly in a person's attitude towards work. Because we are lazy, because of sin. We don't want to work. We want stuff just handed to us on a platter. But we are lazy because that is a default of sin. And we must fight against that and desire against that as much and as hard as we can. Do you know what's interesting in this passage about work and women? Because that's what we're talking about. Work and women here. Is that women, I think, don't think much of men who won't work. Let alone don't work. Women do not think anything, frankly, in my opinion, of men who will not work and who won't work, who don't work, or who are just plain out lazy. No woman in her right mind wants something like that, right? Women are smarter than men. They know these things, right? Listen to what the Bible says. Paul says to the Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now think about how do you work that out? If you're not willing to work, okay, we're keeping food from you. Let him not eat. How does that work out in a church? Because he's writing to a church that there are Thessalonians who were lazy and were not inclined to work. How do they eat? Paul says, sorry, no can do. Work. Get out there. Make tents. Mend sails for the boats. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is. Work, right? If a man is not willing to work, doesn't say not unable or he's unable to work, but not willing to work, let him not eat. Because the reward for labor and for work is you get to eat the food, right? In the first century, in Ruth's time, it is a day-to-day, hand-to-mouth existence. Not like you and me. You got food in the pantry. And when it gets a little low, you refresh, go buy. And you've got options, right? Paul says in that same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, he commands the people who are actually lazy and idle to do their work quietly and eat their own bread. Eat their own bread. Did you know that the Proverbs 31 wife and mother does not eat the bread of idleness? Isn't that a beautiful statement? She does not eat the bread of idleness. She looks well to the ways of her household. So much so that the final verse of Proverbs 31, verse 31, says this: give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. That's Ruth. That is Ruth. She is not idle, no idleness, no laziness. She is proactive. She acts with intent because she says to Naomi, let me go and glean. And it's not so much that she is making a request of Naomi. She's making a simple, direct statement that this is what needs to be done. Because if this doesn't happen, we don't live. We don't survive. You notice, I want you to notice in verse 2 and 3 the sequence of her actions. It's interesting because the Hebrew text uses what is known as the vayiktol. The vayiktol is the vayiktol verbs. The verb follows the vav consecutive, which goes like this. And something. The verb. And the verb. And the verb. And the verb. So now look, verse 2. And Ruth said, Ruth the Moabite, and Ruth said, verse 3, and she set out and went. Same verse. She happened to come to part of the field. Some translations might say she came. Okay? And she came. And then it says, and she gleaned in verse 3. She set out and went and gleaned. So these and then the verbs following indicate intent, indicate purpose or direction, if you like. It moves from a discussion with Naomi to actually working in the fields that belong to Boaz. So you notice she has this discussion with Naomi and then moves and acts and goes to work with intent and with purpose to provide for herself and for Naomi. We also discover that Ruth keeps her word. She doesn't promise one thing and do nothing about it. She doesn't promise, let me go and glean, and then takes off. No, she goes to the field and she works. And notice that it is Ruth who initiates this and not Naomi. Now, you know, Naomi could have said, hey, Ruth, you need to get out there, but she doesn't do that. It's Ruth who says to Naomi, I need to go for our sakes and work. So it's Ruth who takes the prominent place in the text now and not Naomi. If Naomi was a provider before, she is no longer the provider in the text now, but Ruth is the provider. Ruth comes to the front. What's interesting about that is that this is a Moabite in a Hebrew setting, who now is becoming prominent in the Hebrew setting. You try to imagine how people think about it. But Boaz says, everything that you have done for Naomi has been told me. I know about you. She surely must have been a remarkable young woman. Incredible young woman. So much so that this Moabite, who is an enemy of the Hebrew people, is not even considered by Boaz to be an enemy. All that has been told, and the Lord bless you for it. So, Ruth rises to this prominent place of provision. And you'll notice how the text describes her in chapter 2, verse 1, Ruth the Moabite. So we are always reminded of her alien status, of her foreign beginnings, who she really is by birth. The text doesn't let us forget that, to highlight how significant she really has become amongst the Hebrew people. It simply is describing for us the extraordinary nature of her person. She's not doing this because she's going to get some free health insurance. Okay? She's not doing this because she's going to get some free benefit. No. She's fully cognizant of her foreign status, and nevertheless she goes. She's not dependent upon Boaz. She's not dependent upon any other Hebrew. She goes to work to obtain what she can. So verse 2 is not merely, as I said, a request by Ruth, but it is a declaration of intention, of intent, I should say, a resolute decision. Ruth is decisive. Now, you know, when I was studying that, I thought, you know, I'm just filled with admiration for this woman. This is a woman thousands of years ago in a society that's not like ours, where you have everything, where you didn't have to get up. And I'm sure there are people in the world today who live a very hard life and do that, get up very early, work from sunrise to sunset. But back then it was very, very hard to live. And she's a foreigner among enemies. I would like to be like Ruth. I would like to work with zeal and with purpose. Do you know why? Because it glorifies God. I do not work, at least I think I do not work, because I have to work. I do work because I love work. Because it's work that's God-given. And it's in the nitty-gritty details of working, whatever the work may be, that glorifies God and does something to us. Right? And so, to work with zeal and with purpose is that which glorifies God Himself. Listen to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, by the preacher, Solomon. This is what he says. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, strength. No laziness. No shirking. Why, Solomon, should I work with all my might? He answers the question in Ecclesiastes 9. He says, for there is no work in Sheol. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Work now because there's no work in the grave to which you are going. I found that fascinating. That I must work because there's no work in the future. So do it now and do it with all your might. Kind of changes your perspective on work, I think. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, Paul says, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Or Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Work heartily, work as from your heart. It does not matter what your work is. Whether it is gleaning in the fields, does not matter what your work is. It comes from God. Rejoice. Be thankful for work, the privilege of it. So, Ruth is off to work, if I can put it like that. But what kind of work? Well, verse 2 says, to glean among the ears of grain. And verse 3 says, she gleaned in the field after the reapers. Notice the text. To glean among the ears of grain, but to glean in the field after the reapers or the harvesters. So this act of gleaning is distinguished from ordinary harvesting. Back in verse 22 of chapter 1, it was the beginning of barley harvest. Gleaning means that you come behind the reapers or the harvesters. So the reapers in the fields are ahead of you, and you come behind them, and you pick up whatever they have missed, or whatever has remained on the ear as they pass by in their harvesting. So you're really cleaning up after them the dribs and drabs of what is left, if anything is left, okay? The Old Testament never teaches that we should be tight-fisted. But God's Word always teaches us that we should have an open hand to share, right? To give. You will notice that this practice of gleaning was not something new, by the way, that Ruth has come up with, that Ruth engages in. Because look what it says in verse 2, to glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. The him, after him, the him is surely the one to whom the field belongs. Right? Now Boaz, from his perspective, he seems to, in verses 3 through 7, he seems to allow this practice and know this practice. And he knows this practice because it is actually prescribed by God as a covenant obligation of compassion in the law. So he knows it. He knows what God's word says. Now I want to show you that. Go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 9, 10. Leviticus 19, verse 9 and verse 10. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, the alien, the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Now go to chapter 23, Leviticus 23, and look at verse 22. Leviticus 23, 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleaning after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now go to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19 through verse 22. When you reap your harvest in your field, Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. That's the Old Testament law. And that's what Boaz knows, right? So it is right to provide or to leave some gleanings behind for those who might come, the poor, the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless, and so on. Ruth, by the way, qualifies on two counts. She's a foreigner, and she's a widow. And those two qualifications, however, do not necessarily protect her, because if you look in the text, verse 8 and 9, Boaz warns her about staying in his field and not going to the fields of others to protect her. So the qualifications of being a sojourner, a foreigner, and a widow do not necessarily protect her in all the fields, because there might be others who do not follow the law's prescription, but not Boaz. And this is why Ruth, look at in verse 2, who goes to the field, she speaks of finding favor and grace from someone who would recognize her need. Why have I found favor from Boaz? Is what she's going to ask later on. You know, I think there's so many lessons for you and for me in the text. I am always in great need of God's favor. I am never without that need. I am always in need of the grace of God. I'm never without that need. It is arrogance to say, I need God's grace today, but not tomorrow. I am always in need of God's favor and God's grace. And God has provided for my constant need. Not just my physical necessities and needs of this bodily life, but my spiritual needs. God is the only one who can provide constantly for my spiritual need. Yes, my need for food on the physical level, but my ongoing need for forgiveness on the spiritual level. He constantly provides His favor and His grace toward us, doesn't He? And what does He show us all the time? Favor. That's grace, isn't it? That's the whole idea behind favor. It is grace. Notice in verse 2 that there is this anticipation of favor. She set out and gleaned in the field after the reapers, because that's what they are going to do or supposed to do. She finds favor by obtaining the food that's provided. There's an anticipation of favor by Ruth. And then in verse 13, she says to Boaz, I have found favor in your eyes, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. There's the reception of favor. You know, it's not like Ruth says, well, no thanks. I'll take care of myself. No, she recognizes that there is favor toward her that is coming to her from Boaz. And in the same way, in our spiritual lives, we need to recognize that favor comes to us from God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Favor toward us. You know, God's grace can be surprising. And it can be unexpected. It has to be the same for Ruth. To commit yourself to Yahweh, the text tells us, is to find refuge. Verse 12 says, Boaz says, the God of Israel under whose wings you have come to take refuge. I love those words in verse 12. Right? Notice in verse 12, there are three things in verse 12. The Lord repay you, that's the first thing, repay you. And a full reward given you by the Lord rewards you. And then the final part, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. The Lord is your refuge. The Lord repay you, the Lord reward you, the Lord is your refuge. That's grace. That's the favor of the Lord. And verse 12 shows that Ruth has come a remarkable distance, spiritually speaking, from a Moabite. In fact, she seems to transcend even the Hebrew women of her time. Boaz recognizes her as, this is a different woman. I have learned everything about whatever the reports, where they came from, about this young woman. Everything has been told me. Back in chapter 1, she was a pagan. Back in chapter 1, she was spiritually blind. Back in chapter 1, she was spiritually dead. And it was not Ruth who extricated herself from Moab's darkness and death. It was God. It was God who extricated her for a purpose, which we shall discover later on is to be the great, 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 great grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That was God who did everything. I think it's very encouraging to be able to look on your own life and to see how far you have come spiritually from where you started. Where did you start? How far have you come? That can be a very encouraging thing or a very distressing thing. Because if you are in the grace of God, then you should have made some progress because of the favor of God upon your life. Think of where you were then and think of where you are now. Only God can do that. Not you, not me, only God. And He does it despite the fact that we once were dead in trespasses and sins, subject to death and in darkness. He took us out of that and He brought us into life and to light. He brought you into light and He gave you life. And the amazing thing about the grace and the favor of God is that once you have it, you don't want to lose it. Because you recognize for what it is. In fact, you want more of His favor. Do you know what that means? That's why you confess your sins. Because the reason you confess your sins is because in the confessing of your sins, there is a display of grace to us promised by God. And that is a magnificent thing to think about. That every time I confess to God my sins, grace, 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 favor, favor, favor comes from God. There is no grace to be found in sinning more and more, as Romans 6:1 tells us. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Can't, right? Sinning like that more and more is not the way to get grace. No, in fact, truly confessing our sins, really confessing our sins, causes God to put a refuge, a shadow of His wings over us, His favor over us, like He did for Ruth, through Boaz, to cover us with His grace. Or as Ruth puts it, you'll notice in verse 10, why have I found favor in your eyes, Boaz, that you should take notice of me because I'm a foreigner? Were we not all foreigners to God? We were. We were doing our thing, living our way in Moab, our Moab. But God said no. And from wherever you came and were from, He just took you by grace. With a variety of backgrounds among us, the same grace, the same favor. It's just one more thing to notice, then I'm done. You've been very patient. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. She set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She happened to come. No, she didn't happen to come. Right? She came to the field of Boaz in the gracious providence of God. You came to whatever circumstance you came to in conversion by the grace of God. It's like Mr. Spurgeon, beaten up because of his sin at 14 years of age, trying to find some relief, goes to the church to find it, but there's such a bad snowstorm, the preacher can't show up. So some guy in the congregation just gets up and starts preaching, and he's no preacher at all. And he quotes from that passage in Isaiah, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. And then he looks at Mr. Spurgeon, sitting over there. He says, young man, you look very miserable. And Spurgeon said he was unaccustomed to anybody speaking to him from the pulpit like that. You would be, right? Grace came to Spurgeon. And what happened to Spurgeon? Transformed life, right? You see, that's what grace does. It transforms your life. And it's not by your power or your doing. It's by the sovereign working out of all things in your life, for your life, by God. By our God. By our Lord Jesus Christ. I did not just happen to come to Jesus. Jesus came to me. Right? Jesus came to me and He bought me. With His own blood. And He has brought me, by the way, into His banqueting house. And I get to feast on the delights of God in His word every day of my life. What a privilege that is. Because His banner over me and over you is what? Love. That's the favor of God. And so all the ins and outs of my tiny little life, insignificant life, are woven by God to accomplish the purposes of God. So much so that my obligation and your obligation now to Jesus Christ is not painful, but joyful because of grace. You see, where my sins abounded, grace did much more abound. So, however great my sins are, grace is superlative, far greater than my sins. Why would I want to squander life in sin when there's such grace given to me? How sinful I am to not do that sometimes. Ruth has found favor from God. Ruth has found refuge in God. And we too have found favor with God and refuge in God because of our kinsman redeemer, under whose wings of refuge we have found salvation. Things don't just happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that you've given to us, the book of Ruth, these wonderful lessons that we can take from it. Now teach us these things, we pray. Change our lives by your grace and by your power and by your spirit and by your word. Send us forth from this place to please you, to live for you this week. We commit ourselves to that. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day and all the beauty and the blessings of it. Now we surrender ourselves to you. Thank you for your grace. May it go with us and be part of us every moment of every day, and may we know it. So we pray these things and we ask them all with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.